Today we're going to begin Leviticus chapter 4, which starts a new section in Leviticus. What I mean by that is, if you recall, chapters 1 through 3, which cover the first three offerings, are all one long speech by Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, and that you had three offerings that all went together, the ascension offering, the tribute offering, and the peace offering. There's a sequence to them. You ascend into God's presence with a gift, and then you get to have a meal. Okay? When we come to chapter 4 now, we have a new speech. So we have a new grouping. And so we see immediately, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying. Okay? So a new literary section begins, and separating these next two offerings from the previous three. The next two offerings in the sequence are typically referred to as the sin offering and the trespass offering. We're going to call that first one, which we're going to look at today, the purification offering, though. And trespass really isn't that bad, but we're going to call it the reparation offering. You know, sometimes when you translate from one language to the next and you're trying to find an English word that fits, sometimes it doesn't. You have to come up with the best you can. Okay? So we come, you know, like I said, in Leviticus 4 begins a new literary section, and these last two offerings, they sort of go together, the purification and reparation offerings, to an extent, because there's a phrase that runs throughout, the both of them. Basically, it says, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, etc., then let him bring this kind of offering. And then it says, you know, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, etc., let them bring this for an offering. If a ruler of the people has sinned, then do this. If a priest sins, then do that. And that continues on over into the reparation offering. Okay? So there's a sense in which these go together, but we're going to distinguish them, though, as well. There's a sense in which they're two different offerings. Need to point out that these two offerings both begin with the construction of the tabernacle. Remember, we've seen before that the patriarchs offered up ascension offerings. They didn't get to have peace offerings. They had ascension offerings. Only when we come to Mount Sinai, when God descends on the mountain, is a peace offering held for the first time, in which the offerer gets to eat a meal with God. Well, it's not until God takes up residence now in the tabernacle that purification and reparation offerings are offered, because they're going to have to do with the fact that God is dwelling in the midst. Moreover, when the priesthood is consecrated for the first time, and when the tabernacle is consecrated for the first time, and later on when the temple is consecrated for the first time, a whole sequence of offerings are offered, and the purification offering is going to come first in that sequence. So in other words, this purification offering, when this whole sequence is offered together, is going to precede those first three that go together. All right? So, the sanctuary has to be purified. It has to be cleansed. The priesthood has to be cleansed before you can ascend with your gift and have a meal. And of course, that's what we do in our worship service every week, right? That's why we have a confession of sin early on. And then we can ascend into God's presence. We can bring our gift to him, and then we can have a meal. Okay? So, just note that. And then finally, I'm kind of introducing purification and trespass offering together, or reparation offering together. But we will see that these are two different kinds of offerings. They're related, they're similar, but they are different because of what you do with the blood. And if you recall, I said different offerings emphasize different aspects of the rite, where the ascension offering puts the emphasis on the animal being turned into smoke, peace offering emphasis on the meal, the purification offering, the emphasis is on the manipulation of the blood. Okay, God's got to see the blood. Like in the Passover, it's not enough to slay the animal. God has to see the blood. All right? With that in mind, Roman numeral 2. The Hebrew word that we're translating as purification is the word chatat. And that word is used to describe a particular type of sin, which is a reason why this is commonly translated as a sin offering in many Bible translations. You know, there are numerous Hebrew and Greek words for sin. Like we have sin, iniquity, trespass, things like that. And they each have a different connotation. Missing the mark, wandering, that sort of thing. The reason we're calling this purification, though, rather than sin, is because, well, there's a few reasons. One, that same word is used to refer to purification, like when it purifies the altar and so forth. But there are occasions in which this is offered in which sin is not involved. In Leviticus 12, after a woman gives birth, she has to offer a purification offering. There's clearly no sin involved in having a baby. Similarly, in number 6, when a man completes a Nazirite vow, he's gone to war, he's taken a Nazirite vow. When he returns, he's completed his vow, he has to offer a purification offering. There's no sin involved in there. But the reason why it can be used for a sin is because when you're sinned, you have to be purified. But in the same way, when you become unclean and you because of something, you might have to be purified. So it's not to confuse things. It's best, most people who really study Leviticus to say that it's better to call this a purification offering. All right. So the purification offering is one, it has to do with atoning for sin and dealing with uncleanness. There's a particular type of sin, however, that it addresses. A sin that we're going to refer to as an inadvertent sin. And I don't know if this word's any better than unintentional sin or not. But I'm gonna prefer to use that because of the connotation associated with unintentional sin. What I mean by that is this. In Numbers 15, we have two types of sin set forth. We have laws concerning what my Bible calls unintentional sins, but I'm going to call inadvertent sins, and laws for presumptuous sins. Okay? Contrary to what we hear oftentimes nowadays, not all sins are equal. It's true, you commit one sin, you violated the whole law. Just like a contract, you violate one stipulation in the contract, then you've kind of made the whole thing void. So one sin is enough means you've broken the commandment. But not all sins are equal. And Jesus told Pilate, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Okay? And already in the sacrificial system, we see that. In Numbers 15, we hear a distinction made between unintentional or what I'm going to call again, inadvertent sins. And then following that, and Numbers 15 goes on to set forth some legislation concerning inadvertent sins. But then it says, but the person who does anything presumptuously or literally with a high hand, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Okay? His iniquity shall be upon him. The purification offering deals with the inadvertent sins. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Because we translate that unintentional, a lot of times, people are of the opinion, it just means that the sin is something you commit a sin and you're not even aware of it. Okay? We all know what it's like to be doing something, to learn more what the Bible says about it, about something, and then recognize, perhaps for the first time, that you have been in sin. Or from the own deceitfulness of your heart, you have been committing a sin, and you just weren't aware that you were doing this, and you become aware of it. Now, I'm going to argue that the word means that, it includes that, but it's more than that. If you study the word that is used, and I read a good lengthy paper on this topic that just really goes through the Old Testament, and looking at the word is bishkaga, and if you look at its cognates and so forth, you find that it's more than just not being done in ignorance. It's also done in weakness. And in that sense, it's unintentional in that, you know how Paul talks in Romans 7 about how I do the things I don't want to do. Okay, it's unintentional in that sense as well. And so let me, around here, letter B, number one, I said it should be noted that the term often translated as unintentional is too restrictive, in that the word often speaks of a man as he wanders away from the demands of God in his weakness as a sinful human being. Okay? In other words, if you look up those passages, you see that this inadvertent sin or unintentional sin also has to do with just wandering from the commandments of God. And if you look more thoroughly at how that word is used, whether it means to do something in ignorance or through weakness is oftentimes determined by the context. Okay, so it can refer to sins done in ignorance. It can refer to sins done in weakness. And at the bottom of the page says, such sins can be defined as sins of weaknesses of various kinds, springing not only from haste. You know, somebody makes you mad and you just, boom, you blurt something out. Not only in haste, thoughtfulness, and are unpremeditated. You just, somebody put you on the spot and you lied about something or whatever. But also those committed to purpose and premeditation, but resulting from the weakness of the spirit in its struggle with the flesh. Okay? And turning over to that next page, and this comes from a Dutch theologian, says, because of the depravity of human nature, there is a very real involuntary aspect. Man is constrained by his condition, yet he knows better, and thus his sin is not unintentional in that sense. Okay? So you did it. It was premeditated. You knew it was wrong when you were doing it, okay? Those sorts of sins are included in inadvertent sins. And atonement is made for them, okay? We see this distinction, of course. Paul reflects on the fall. He talks about Eve. And her, how she was deceived in what she did. I think Adam had the greater sin. Adam was supposed to guard the garden. He stood by, allowed his wife to be tempted. She was deceived. We see later on this distinction comes up in the gospel, I think, when Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. The author of Hebrews, of course, deals with that a great deal. His readers on the verge of apostasy or in danger of apostasy. And so he writes to prevent them, and to encourage them to persevere and not to apostatize. Okay? So, high-handed doesn't just mean premeditated. What we see, high-handed sin seems to refer more specifically to apostasy, to outright departing from the covenant, walking away from the faith, okay? More so than simply doing something in a premeditated nature. And interestingly, The author of Hebrews, who, like I said, deals with these types of sin, particularly focuses a lot on the presumptuous or high-handed sin, puts the two kinds of inadvertent sins together in Hebrews 5:2 and says, talking about Jesus as our sympathetic high priest, says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Okay? If the word for weakness, or excuse me, the word for ignorant there and the word for going astray are both used to translate inadvertent sins. Okay, when the New Testament is you know, quoting the Old Testament and so forth, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses two different words to translate that one Hebrew word by recognizing that sometimes sins are done out of ignorance, sometimes they're done out of weakness. And the author of Hebrews is putting those two together in Hebrews 5:2. Alright? These sins are contrasted then with sins of a high hand for which no atonement is made, as we just heard back in Numbers 15. I'll just read Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, if we sin with a high hand, and again, this isn't just premeditation, it's departing from the covenant, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, unfortunately, our English translations, you think about, well, I've sinned willingly before, right? And that can be really scary. But there's the inadequacy of our translations. The people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are suffering, they're being persecuted, and some apparently are thinking about going back to Judaism, thinking, you know, I made a mistake. That would be high-handed. That would be apostasy. That would be departing from the covenant. And that's why he's writing them to encourage them. Don't go back. You know, if you then turn back, then there's no atonement made because there's not provision for that in the purification offering. Okay? So let me just read this. Number 6 says, in summary, the sacrificial legislation of Leviticus 4, 5 and Numbers 15 teaches that all inadvertent sins could be atoned for, which includes all sins for which reconciliation with God was sought. And that reconciliation was vividly portrayed on the Day of Atonement, when all of the sins were that had been confessed and for which sacrifice had been made were removed. Okay, let me stop there and see if there's any questions or comments.
Well, yep. That's, yes. That's not to say a high-handed sin like theft. Mm-hmm.
It could be. What I'm saying, the inadvertent sin can be either one. It might be premeditated, it might not be. I'm saying it can be. I'm saying that's an inadvertent sin for which atonement is possible. Yeah, that would even be an inadvertent sin. If it comes out of the weakness of the heart, of, you know, covetousness, that can be also an inadvertent sin. Okay. Again, the context determines whether it's premeditated or not, but that would, you know, high-handed seems to be outright apostasy, a departure from the faith. Yeah.
Maybe so.
I don't know. You know, Charles Spurgeon tries to make a threefold distinction. Unintentional means, you know, done out of ignorance. Those done out of weakness. And then those done, you know, high-handedly, presumptuously. But the Hebrew term, it's really, there's only two kinds set forth in Scripture. And that Hebrew term that I'm saying inadvertent covers both of those two. I thought I would use that just instead of unintentional, but I don't know. Like I said, I don't know how much better that is. Well, I'm back at Ken.
So I don't understand that, because that's one particular passage that has given me pause, you know, because I've done plenty of things where I just wide open.
You did.
I'm going to do it. I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. And, you know, then you read that, it's like, I get the sentence. So now the way I understand it, basically, you know, the inadvertent sin is, like it says, just in our weakness.
That's the distinction. And I do think, and the reason, like I said, I want to be careful with that distinction is because when you read someplace like Hebrews 10, and it says, if we sin willfully, I sin willfully all the time. There no more remains, atonement for sin. That can be very fearful. If you don't understand actually what is being meant by those terms. So basically anything you do for which you seek atonement can be forgiven. The thing about the unpardonable sin is it is a high-handed, presumptuous, turning your back on God sort of thing. You know, when Jesus said that word, everything be forgiven except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And so, in other words, people were going to kill Jesus. They were going to kill the Son of Man. But what they did in ignorance. But God was going to give the Jews a second chance, so to speak. And so, that's why, like in Hebrews 2 earlier, after he says, you know, everybody in the old covenant who disobeyed received a just reward, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now that the Spirit has come and provides a second witness to who Christ is, and it's confirmed to us by the signs and wonders and so forth, if we still don't repent after this, then that's going to be it. And I think, you know, of course, so much of this had to do with the fact that AD 70 was coming and there wouldn't be any more opportunity to. In other words, we have to historicize Jesus' comments to truly understand them. If that makes some sense. Yes, ma'am.
You made the point before we
Yes. And what I'm saying, someone who sins with a high hand is not seeking. Yeah, they won't.
By way of example, the Pharisees. that there was. Would that have been a high-handed sin? Or a weakness? I mean,
well,
it was
heinous, but you know, Paul went around killing Christians too, which is pretty heinous. But you know, Paul said, "What I did in ignorance," and it was for that reason he received mercy. And so I think Jesus said, "Anything done against the Son of Man will be forgiven, not only in this age but the next." But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think Caiaphas and all the rest of them had a second chance after Pentecost. I think God gave that 40-year period of testing to give Jews opportunity to do that. The once AD 70 came and the temple was gone, and that was it. You know, I mean, if they didn't get the clue from the veil being torn, the fact that God was finished with Israel became real clear when that temple was destroyed.
So when you talk about the veil being torn, as getting the clue, it almost sounds to me like you're implying that the tearing of the veil is a sign to the Jews of God's disfavor. I always assume that the tearing of the veil is that removing of the what separated.
Well, it is. It's a positive sign for us, but it's also telling the Jews that this house is obsolete. And God provided this wrinkle of time over those next 40 years where there's a period of transition so that you see Paul going to the temple and fulfilling vows and so forth, even after Christ's ultimate sacrifice. So it seems like there's this, like I said, this overlap of 40 years where God gives Israel an opportunity to repent.
So even in that sense, even though they crucified the Lord, I mean, he's still gracious and merciful. It's like,
he's still,
I'm going to give you 40 more years, you know. And so God is always gracious and patient.
He continued to be, and there's evidence, I think, in Revelation that some of the people, a good many in the city before it fell, that they repented. You know, they lost their lives, but if you look at the harvest in chapter 14, it seems like that, you know, a third of the city falls and others cry out to God and so forth. I'm kind of getting way beyond what we're supposed to be talking about here, but
so Stephen during this time frame when they stoned him to death, that was considered a sin of murder. So that would be.
Yeah, but you remember, you know, Stephen prayed for their mercy.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah, it was murder, but again. It was things for which you remember they laid their coats at the feet of the young man Saul. So he was complicit in his death, and yet he found mercy. Saul was one of those people who were engaged in the murder of Stephen. He was complicit in it, and yet he found mercy.
Yeah.
Well, that's I feel like that's why y'all pay me to do this study. Just like that's why I paid the dentist to know what he's doing and go there. You know, if we had to rely on ourselves to do our dental work, we'd be like what's a fella in that movie Castaway? We'd be taking the coconut and the skate and knocking our teeth out and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, and I'm relying on these guys that have done that, you know, done that word study. Okay, but that makes a whole lot of sense of Hebrews. Like I said, Hebrews, you have Jewish Christians who are suffering for their faith. They're obviously being tempted to go back to Judaism. They are being tempted to commit a high-handed sin. And that's why, like I said, in chapter 2, you hear that, how are we gonna, you know, escape if now that the Spirit has come and we turn our backs now, you know? And then when he comes to chapter 6, there's that same thing. It's impossible. Those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, etc. And then you get to chapter 10 and you got that if we see. So that's that unpardonable sin, that apostasy, that theme runs throughout that book. Okay? And that's why the author is urging them. You don't want to go back now. Okay? All right. So just know, hey, your sin, it can be out of ignorance, it can be out of weakness. Atonement is possible for you. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Okay? There's the deal. The inadvertent sins then are what are dealt with, unintentional, however we're going to call them. They're what's dealt with in the purification offering. Alright? Now here's the deal. We're Roman numeral 3. Let's see how far we get here. You're wanting to chant? What's, okay. Alright. Okay. Alright. All right, now, the purification offering is going to have special reference to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle symbolizes the people, right? Okay? As we are God's house, right? God's house is ultimately made up of people. And what the purification offering does is cleanses the tabernacle so that God will not depart from it. Our sin defiles the body. Our sin defiles God's dwelling place. And so that's why purification has to be offered for sin. Depending on whose sin determines what is done with the blood. Like I said, if you read through Leviticus 4, it says if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, then it says do this. And then in verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, etc., then you do that. When verse 22, when a ruler has sinned, 27, if anyone of the common people sins, etc. If a priest sins, all right, and so it just goes through, and what happens to the blood depends on who has committed the sin. If an ordinary person, a common person sins, blood is placed on the four horns of the altar, the bronze altar out in the courtyard, which is that first piece of furniture you come to. Okay? If a priest sins, then it goes into the holy place and it's put on the four horns of the altar of incense right before the veil. Because see, he can come into there. And so that place needs to be purified. Okay? Plus, if a priest does that, also, if a priest sin, blood is sprinkled, we don't know if the Hebrew means against or toward the veil. 7 times. Okay? And what we do is we look, well, where else do we have sevenfold sprinklings? In the case of a leper, if someone is leprous, for them to be cleansed, they are sprinkled with blood seven times. That reconstitutes them to the priestly people. And so in the same way, it seems like a sevenfold sprinkling against or towards the veil reconstitutes, for example, a priest to the priesthood. It's always significant to note in Scripture, a lot of uncleanness, you just bathe yourself. That's all you have to do. It's only in more severe forms of uncleanness, like leprosy, that you got to be baptized by somebody else. Which is significant when you come to the Gospels and it said John the Baptist is in the Jordan baptizing people. That sends a signal. Why aren't they just baptizing themselves? Well, because the nation is unclean. They're a wicked and adulterous generation. There's a more severe form of uncleanness if someone else is doing that. You know, the one case when Jesus heals the leper, he sends him to the priest to be cleansed, to be readmitted to the people. Ordinarily, Jesus, and this is one of the things that offended him, Jesus is going around cleansing people, healing people, saying your sins are forgiven outside of the tabernacle. It's like, imagine me administering things that the government does. I'll give you a driver's license. You want that? You can get it from me. You don't have to go to the Department of, motor vehicles or whatever. You don't have to do that. And so, like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is doing these things? But in the one case with the leper, he does send him back to the priest to be reconstituted. So that seems to be the what's going on there with the sevenfold sprinkling. Also, higher office is higher responsibility, and so more costly sacrifice has to be offered. And so if ordinary person does it, he can offer a lamb, etc. If it's a leader, it's got to be like a male goat. If it's the whole nation or a priest, got to be a bull. And again, if you remember what I said in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, 70 bulls, there are 70 nations. Seems pretty clear that that's a nation sin. That's why that's being offered. Okay? And turn over to that last page just real fast. Also, to make a correlation, the four horns on the altar seem to correspond with the extremities. The four directions. And so in the same way, a leper has blood put on his earlobe, his right thumb, his right big toe. Okay. The extremities of the person. And the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, of course, it's laid out in a cross. There's a reason why if you look at the cathedrals in Europe, they have a cruciform, that idea of four directions. And so I mentioned before when Jesus is washing Peter's feet and Peter says, you shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus said, unless I do this, you have no part in me. And Peter says, well, my head and my hands also. In other words, all of me, my head, my hands, my feet. Hence, I think it's theologically significant that Jesus, when he's crucified, he has his head pierced with the thorns, the nails with his hands and his feet. Blood was placed on the four corners of the cross, the same in order to cleanse the world so that God can dwell in our midst, in the same that blood was put on the four horns of the altar so that God wouldn't pack up and leave the tabernacle. Okay? Like he does in Ezekiel 8 through 11. We'll finish with this real quick. When a common Israelite sins, and the priest gets a portion of the animal, the blood is put on the four horns of the bronze altar out in the courtyard. And, the priest, this is an interesting verse, the priest eats a portion of the sacrifice. And in doing so, by incorporating that animal sacrifice, which remember now represents the person, the priest somehow seems to incorporate the sin of the worshiper. Leviticus 10:17, I went to 17:10. 10:17 says, Why have you not eaten a sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? There's a sense in which the priest becomes a sin bearer. Okay? So already you're seeing here the priest himself is a sin bearer. All right? It's all there. It's already in Leviticus. Okay? However, so that's in the case of a common Israelite. The priest takes on the sin of the common Israelite. If a priest sins, however, blood has to be taken in to it sprinkled on or against the veil. In that case, the flesh of the animal has to be burned outside the camp. Okay? For that situation. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about Jesus being sacrificed outside the camp. When he says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Okay? Jesus' blood was taken into the true most holy place, which is why his sacrifice happened outside the city walls. Okay? Outside the camp. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, our Bibles say, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The word that's used there is the word the Septuagint uses to refer to the purification offering. And that's why a lot of commentators take that to actually mean he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, or a purification offering for us. That we might, it's not that I got into a controversy. I got an email from an elder a few years back from another PCA church, and somebody said, Jesus is a sinner because sin is imputed to him, and it's right to call him a sinner based on asking my opinion. I'm always kind of hesitant to get involved in that. I don't know who's talking to who. But I don't think that's what that means. It's Jesus became a sin offering, a purification offering for us. Okay. So, a whole lot there. Here again, pointing forward to Christ. You can see, so much beauty in it, and the blood on the four corners of the cross, Jesus outside the camp, the priest being a sin bearer, it's all there. For us, practically, this is what we do every Lord's Day in the confession of sin. We enter into the tabernacle, we enter into God's courts with thanksgiving and praise, like Psalm 100 says, and the first piece of furniture that you come to is that altar. And so we enter into God's courtyard with praise. Before anything else, we confess our sin. I think this, the purification offering and our sacrifice of praise that we offer up, corresponds to the confession of sin. And that's what enables us then to ascend into God's presence. Remember, in the sequence, there's the purification offering, then there's the ascension, the tribute, the peace. So that enables us to ascend, to present our gifts to God, and then to have a meal with him. Okay? So it's not only prefiguring the work of Christ. Leviticus teaches us how we're to worship. It teaches us an order of worship.